Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, you know how awful my colleague Stephen has been lately. He lied to take credit for my work, he spread horrible rumours about me in the office, and he's rude and unkind. Please would he get sacked, would his family be thrown out of their house, and his children end up starving orphans who never have families themselves. Amen? Who wants to say amen to a prayer like that? Can you ever imagine actually praying? I mean, thinking it maybe, but praying it to God? And anyway, if this is meant to be a Christian meeting, doesn't the New Testament Jesus say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and pray blessing, not this kind of prayer? So what do you do with a psalm like this? This is Psalm 109 is the longest of the so-called imprecatory psalms, the psalms of curse, calling down curses on enemies. And it's tempting just to ignore them or dismiss them as, well, you know, that's all the Old Testament, which was all nasty, bitter judgment, whereas we go for the cuddly, fluffy, Jesus-kind New Testament. But we can't do that, and we shouldn't do that, for a theological reason and a pastoral reason. Let me explain. Theologically, we shouldn't, because, well, the New Testament authors quote these psalms. So this very psalm is quoted in the first sermon ever preached, really, in the New Testament church by Peter in Acts 1:20. And I want to show you, actually, it fits with Jesus' command to love enemies. But there's also an important pastoral reason. What I mean is, we shouldn't get rid of psalms like this because we actually need them. They're part of the good news as they promise judgment. It gives us relevant, constructive wisdom as we face seriously difficult situations and very unpleasant people. I was listening to an interview with an amazing Christian lady called Ali Blair. She's basically spent her life in all the bits of the world that you and I don't want to be. At the times you and I would most like not to be there. So she travels to conflict zones and helps clear up the mess. Would be one way of describing her role. And so shortly after the Rwandan genocide, she was in Burundi. And she was helping look after orphaned children who fled into the bush and were in jungle camps on the Rwandan-Burundian border. And as she just sought to love and protect and care for these traumatised, brutalised little children who'd seen just unimaginable horror, over the weeks that they were there, a number of the children started to put their trust in Jesus and say, well, I want to become a Christian like you. But she noticed that as they did so, an awful lot of them said, I need to confess adultery, when they became Christians and were told, you know, you turn to follow Jesus now. And they, well, what are you talking about, adultery? You're 9 years old. You can't. It emerged that one of the staff at the centre was preying on these children and was working there so that he could have access and sexually abuse these poor, traumatised children. Police got involved very quickly. He was arrested, convicted, sent to prison, where he served one day, because his uncle was a very influential politician. And the interviewer said, what did you feel about that? And she just said, and in a sense, Psalm 109 shows you, what do you do with the when you face just unimaginable wickedness and injustice in this life? What do you do with that? And as it does, I think it also just, it does help us as we cope with, for most of us, the much smaller injustices that narc us on a day-to-day basis. Let's go through and see. So firstly, David faces a deadly betrayal. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. So God, don't remain silent because, well, a lot of other people anything but silent. Verse 2. For people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They've spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me. But I'm a man of prayer. They repay evil for good and hatred for my friendship. So these people they're described as wicked, verse 1. Full of hatred, 3 and 5. Doing evil. And they're not fair what they're doing, because what they're doing is deceitful and speaking lies. Their accusations aren't true. What's worse is David's done nothing to deserve it. He has, verse 4, shown friendship. Verse 5, done good to them. So David's life is under threat, but worse still, it's under threat from people he considered good friends. People who he's been kind to. You think about King Saul. So when David was young man, he protected King Saul by going into battle and defeating Goliath. He wanted to kill Saul and beat his army. And when Saul was just oppressed with these terrible, dark, wicked, violent moods, David would soothe it with his playing music and just calm the king's anger. Saul repaid him by declaring David an outlaw and pursuing him into the wilderness, hunting him down like a dog to kill him. Now, it is important to recognise that this is a serious situation. It's not, dear Lord, the person in front of me didn't have their Oyster card ready. I was delayed 7 seconds. Smite them, Lord, smite them. It's not even, you know, my boss has denied me promotion and actually stolen the credit and the client that really ought to have been the makings of my career. And I don't know what to do. If they want to kill me, they're trying to kill me, Lord. And one of the reasons that we have a problem with psalms like this is that I think most of us, maybe not all, but probably most of us have never faced anything like this. And so one of the reasons we just can't get our heads around David's response is we've never lived on the run under the threat of death. We've had friends betray us, but that's meant they shared a secret that shamed us or cut us out of a group that we thought we were part of. But a close friend conspire to have you thrown in prison and killed? The first step to understanding this psalm is to grasp how serious and wicked the opposition David faces is. Now, before we move on, it is worth noting this little word they accuse him, verse 4. The particular word that's used is the Hebrew verb Satan. And we'll come back to it. But there is the whiff of sulphur throughout this psalm. Satan is the verb. Secondly, David prayed to God for justice. Now, verses 6 to 20, the longest, ugliest to our ears bit of the psalm. The first thing to say is this is a prayer. Duh, it's in the psalm. Yeah, but that's an important point. This isn't David promising, I will take vengeance. This is David praying, God, will you act? I won't, but will you? There's all the difference in the world between those two things. So lots of the psalms are from this time when David is being attacked by Saul, the king. But when you read the history, David himself never raises a hand against Saul. So although he cries out for God's brutal justice to fall on Saul, he never lifts his hand. He recognises it's not for him to judge, to act, to kill. Which is what we're told to do in Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, let's work through to see exactly what David prays and why. Verse 6, appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser, a Satan, stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. That's a prayer that his influence would end. That's what this is. It's a prayer that he won't get away with it, that the powerful friends and financial bribes would not see him escape true justice. And it's a prayer that his influence would be stopped. You see, positions of leadership, they multiply your power. And so the last thing you want is a wicked person in leadership where they can not just be wicked, but spread wickedness. And so David prays that one more deserving would take his place. The next section is perhaps the most shocking, as he prays for judgment, not just on the man, but his family. Verse 9, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Well, that's for judgment on the man. May his children be wandering beggars. Well, that's a bit more unfair to our ears. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labour. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. This is a poetic way of saying, Lord, bring an end to the family line that nurtures wicked behaviour like this. Now in the individualised, atomised West, We totally lost sight of the fact that we are very much products of our background. We're responsible individuals making our own decisions, but we are also products of our culture and our family and our moral outlook and our standards and our compass of right and wrong are very much determined by the company that we keep, and in particular in those cultures, your family. Now, don't mishear me. The Bible recognises individual agency and responsibility, and God declares in Ezekiel 18:20, the wicked person will die for their sin, not their parents, not their children. You will die for your own sin. But David's visceral prayer is a call to God. Look, would you stop the wickedness? Now, not just in this man, but would you stop the entire culture that produces it, that perpetuates it? Would you end this wickedness properly, fully and finally? And then the last verses in the section show the justice of David's cry. For he, the wicked person, never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. Hounded to death the poor, the needy and the brokenhearted. Just after my dad died of COVID in January, while my sister and I were at home, there were an awful lot of calls came into my mum that were fraud. And thankfully we were there and were able to pick it up. And I thought, you know, does this happen a lot? And I said, no, not really. You know, there's telephone frauds. We're all aware that there's a lot of them at the moment. But when we did some digging, we found out that what fraudsters often do these days is they check the death registers and then get in touch with the family, because they're going to be bereaved and not thinking very straight, and so they're much more likely to be hooked into the fraud. Now that is pretty wicked, really wicked. But this is worse. This is someone I'm willing not just to get rich at their expense, but to see them die to get me rich. I will deny them food that would keep them alive so that I can sell it and get rich. This is real evil. And the next verses show that that wicked behaviour was something he enjoyed, something that went right down to the core of his being. If you like, it's not just what he did, it's who he was. Verse 17, he loved to pronounce a curse, may it come back on him. He found no pleasure in blessing, may it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. It's a frightening warning that our behaviour sinks in and it stops being just something I do and starts being who I am. A very frightening warning. So David prays that God would give him what he deserves. May it be like a cloak wrapped around him and a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. Well, but you, sovereign Lord. It's the turning point in so many psalms, something like that. But you, turning away from the problem and up to God. And the hope is not in himself as he looks to God, but in God's character. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your unfailing love. Let them know that it's your hand. You, Lord, have done it. While they curse, may you bless. May those who attack me be put to shame. But may your servant rejoice. May my accusers be clothed in disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. So he cries, God, rescue me for your name's sake, according to your unfailing love, verse 26. His trust isn't, Lord, because I deserve it, but because you are good and loving and faithful. And so he's rightfully confident at the end. With my mouth I'll greatly extol the Lord, verse 30. In the great throng of worshippers I will praise, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. Now, just as the whiff of sulphur about the accuser in the first half of the psalm, so there is something of the aroma of Christ about David in this section. You see, so often, especially David in the psalms, is a shadow of the great king's greater descendant, King Jesus. And verse 25 describes the scorn of accusers shaking their heads in mockery, the very thing that Matthew 27:39 records as he recounts what happened at the cross. As the righteous innocent one is falsely accused, condemned, and mocked as he died. And these psalms that show the betrayal and suffering endured by David at the hands of his enemies, they are especially precious to those who are Christians, because we see in them a shadow of what would happen to Jesus. And we're given a little insight into the soul experience of Jesus as he suffered for us. Now, what do you do with a psalm like this? After all you've seen, you might think that the main application is to teach you how to pray when you're brutally attacked. And there is something of that. But the psalm does take on a different significance when you look at the wider Bible story. And you've got a picture on the back. There you go. I made it myself. Now, after Satan tempted Adam and Eve at the beginning of human history and brought sin, misery and death into God's perfect world, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. He promised, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And that conflict between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent, it runs down through the generations in Bible history. As wicked Cain, a chapter later, slays his brother, godly Abel, the seed of the serpent is striking the seed of Eve. As David kills Goliath, striking him in the head with a stone, while the anointed king, the seed of Eve, crushes the head of the serpent. And on through the Old Testament, the theme is played out. But all those little conflicts, they find their fulfillment in the central moment of history, the cross. When God's anointed king, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, is killed. When the seed of the serpent strikes the seed of Eve. But of course, it was only a bruising of the heel, because as he died, he broke the power of sin and crushed Satan forever. He crushed his head. And so when the apostles looked back at the Old Testament after Jesus rose from the dead, they read Psalms like 109 in a whole new way. They saw it points, this points beyond David to Jesus. And it points beyond the wicked friend who opposed and betrayed David to the ultimate wicked man, Judas, who, under the control of Satan, would betray Jesus Christ. That's why Peter quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, as they replace Judas as an apostle. And so, ultimately, the brutal call for judgment is a cry for the destruction of the devil. But that's not the only thing it is. And so what do you do with a psalm like this? There's three things that we should do, really. One, I think for those who are Christians, it's a reminder to pray for the persecuted church. Around the world today, there are lots of Christians doing stupid things, getting in trouble for it. But there are also thousands upon thousands upon thousands, millions of Christians suffering greatly for no reason other than they love Jesus, who are living lawful, productive, kind lives, and are being brutally opposed and persecuted. And this is a reminder that Satan is active and we must pray for them. Secondly, trust God for justice and rescue. So this psalm is an encouragement that when and if we suffer, we should trust God. And we can do so because when we realise this psalm is fulfilled at the cross, we realise these calls for justice have been answered. So we know when we suffer injustice, God hears and God acts. There will be a day when neither skin colour, nor class, nor wealth, nor anything else that works in this life will enable people to escape God's judgment. And that's good news. Now, this psalm can still be a very helpful thing for those who suffer to pray. We pray it differently because we've seen it answered at the cross. But one way I think to think about a psalm like this is if you've heard Cornhill, you'll know this. It's chemotherapy, not aspirin. I mean, chemotherapy is a brutal, ugly treatment if you've ever seen someone go through it or been through it yourself. And you certainly wouldn't take chemotherapy for a mild headache. But then when you've got something as brutal as cancer ravaging your body, an aspirin's just not going to do much good. And for those who suffered abuse or been subjected to serious physical sexual violence and not seen justice, the wounds can be enormous and the bitterness and anger and rage can be just overwhelming. And at that point, a psalm like this can help. It can be chemotherapy for that cancer. Not as an alternative to forgiving, but as part of the process. Here is assurance that God will judge. And here is the comfort that there are words every bit as brutal as what I'm feeling inside for me to express it to God. Psalms like this can help draw the poison out from people who are just torn up with bitterness. Gives them God's own words to speak out how they feel and hand it over to God, confident that he will judge so that they can move on, let go, and even start to forgive and love, confident that God will punish. So I guess I would say to us, thank God that most of us have never even come close to identifying with a psalm like this. Thank God that there are psalms like this for those who do. And thank God that we have the assurance that one day the devil who is behind the evil of this psalm will be destroyed. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that your Bible, your word has the good news of judgment. That for those who've suffered in particular, there is the comfort and encouragement that one day you will bring furious vengeance on those who do unpunished evil. Help us therefore to trust you and not to be tempted by vengeance and bitterness ourselves. Amen. Amen.
Phil, thank you.